Today's scripture is from the book of Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is full of light, lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. So glad you can join us for Sunday worship. This past, or I should say recently, our family completed the book of Ecclesiastes for our Bible reading. And we had wonderful conversations about the vanity of life. Life is filled with weariness, right? It's burdensome. It's difficult. There's nothing in this world that truly satisfies. And with all this conversation, it set us up so well to hear the words of Jesus that breathes life to our discouraged heart, like so many verses, but one that comes to mind, Matthew 11:28 through 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. Anybody in need of rest? I am. There's rest in Jesus. There's good news that we are loved with an incalculable love at great cost. You have hope. Life has a purpose. Learn from and follow Jesus. He's lowly, gentle. He's patient with us, and we will find rest for our souls. Learn from, follow Jesus. It's like putting the yoke on two oxen following straight ahead at the bidding of their master. This is discipleship. And we've been learning about discipleship in Luke 9 through 11, right? We learned about the call of discipleship. Every believer, all believers are called to learn from and follow Jesus. You see, discipleship's not a special category. And it naturally results because of who Jesus is. He's our Lord and Savior, fully man, fully God. We learned about the cost of discipleship, that we are to deny ourselves, carry our cross daily, and follow him. We learned about the mission of discipleship, that with urgency, we want to proclaim the gospel with our words and deeds out of a heart filled with sacrificial love. And we learned about the priority of discipleship, that we want to sit at the feet of Jesus to listen to and submit to the word, his word, and to pray. This morning, I want us to think about the persecution of discipleship. Now, persecution? Why, this is kind of nonsensical, right? Why would anyone want to persecute those who want to share good news and love sacrificially? On the one hand, it doesn't make sense, but on the other hand, it's inevitable. Scripture speaks to this. For example, in John 15:20, Jesus makes it very clear, since they persecuted him, they'll persecute his disciples. This makes things more puzzling. What? Why would anyone want to persecute Jesus? He's the Lord of glory. Fundamentally, people want to because of blindness. Blindness will lead you to do what you never would do had you known. You see, for example, one simple example. See, I know Pastor Peter is a black belt in jiu-jitsu. I know that. So imagine we're at a staff lunch, and you know what? There's one piece of pizza left, and Pastor Peter's like, anybody want the pizza? My hands are up. I don't want it. Pastor Peter, it's yours. But just imagine Pastor Tay reaches in there and takes the slice and starts eating it. Pastor Tay doesn't know what I know. How dare him? And it would be probable that after we walk out, Pastor Peter would say, Pastor Tay, I got to talk to you. Flip him a couple times and he'll be crying for dear life, right? Well, actually, that's an hypothetical. We all know Pastor Peter is a black belt in jiu-jitsu, so when he asks for the pizza, all of our hands go up. It's yours. We're not hungry. I share that humorously. Pastor Peter is very gracious and it would never happen in that sense. Easy, simple example. When we, like, for example, run into a table or run into the wall, we're like, it's not a rational consequence. Actually, we ran into it because we didn't see it, right? Blindness leads us to things we would never do had we known. So what I want to do is look at the blindness that leads to persecution in Luke 11, verses 14 through 36. And I want to look at the passage in three brief ways. First, the blindness about our moral superiority. Blindness about your moral superiority. Second, blindness to blindness. And finally, blindness of the gospel. Okay, first one, quickly. Blindness about your moral superiority. Verses 14 through 15. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This is an amazing story. Jesus heals a man who could not speak. And then the man's healed. He spoke. People marveled. But some We don't know who, but the other gospel writers makes clear the Pharisees and the scribes, they accuse Jesus. Instead of being in wonder, they accuse Jesus for using power of Beelzebul. Who's Beelzebul? Just in essence, no different than Satan. They accuse Jesus of depending upon Satan. There's no greater blasphemy than to say that Jesus partners with Satan. So Jesus knows their heart, and he reveals the absurdity of their slander. Absurd. In verses 17 through 18, Jesus explains common sense. A divided kingdom falls. Really? You Pharisees and scribes, am I casting out this demon by the power of Satan? That's nonsensical. It's absurd, because the kingdom of Satan would have no place. Absurd. But not only that, how do your sons, how do the religious leaders cast out demons? Is it by Satan? Then the point stands, it's absurd still. Or you have a vast inconsistency before you. Why do they use the power of God? And therefore, and you know, the religious leaders are like, oh my gosh, we did not expect such precise thinking. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to declare, in verses 20 through 23, he declares that if he casts out demon by the finger of God, by the power of God, then therefore the kingdom of God has drawn near. You see, it's only one who's stronger that can cast the weaker out. Jesus is declaring him as the stronger one. In fact, the very metaphor of the stronger man in verse 20, it actually echoes back to Isaiah 49. That chapter deals with the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord who has no rival. The servant of the Lord that brings redemption from the tyrant and who shines light in darkness. Jesus claims for himself, declares, he's the servant of the Lord. From which, in verse 23, everyone answers to him. You are either for or against Jesus. There is no realm of neutrality that you can reign with yourself being king. There is no supposed reality. There's no realm. There is no autonomy that anyone can possess that's outside the scope of King Jesus. We have to answer to him. Jesus is our Redeemer, King. So the question before us is, how could the Pharisees be so blind? They're so blind. It's ironic. Jesus is the Redeemer, King, but they see him as Satan. Do you know why? Their blindness regards their supposed moral superiority. In fact, they felt themselves to be of a higher order of righteousness than Jesus. They were more wise than Jesus. They were more righteous than Jesus. They were more holy than Jesus. And therefore, it's from this platform of supposed superiority that made them so angry at Jesus. You're a demon. You know what? Let's not look at this as it's anything weird. I can bring many examples. I'm going to share one example, and I don't want you to think about the issue. Just think about the intensity of persecution, right? Because you know what? Any issue can apply a moral superiority. I watched on the news where in Tennessee, the school board met, and they voted that they're going to reestablish the mask mandate that they had before. And all through the thing, you know, I kind of just went through it quickly, but there was heckling, there was persecution, there was yelling. And when these majority healthcare workers went back to their car, people banded together and they literally demonized them. You are going to be in hell where it's so hot. Demons, right? They're filled with anger, you see? I know where you live. We know we're going to come after you, right? You see, moral superiority, and it could be with any issue, it sets you on a plane that you're blind. I mean, those people who are so irate at those people walking out, they were blind to the humanity of those people walking out. They're blind to the fact that these people have families themselves. They were blind to the fact that, wow, they're in a profession that helps a lot of people, blind to everything except for the fact that they're demons. They're demons. Brothers and sisters, as we sit here, what moral platform do you have in your heart that you can be so irate that we demonize people so easily? That we're blind not only to the people themselves, but to the Lord whom we worship. Is it political issues? Is it COVID issues? Race issues? Oh, and dare I say it, theological issues. As Jesus portrays himself as the Redeemer King, do you know how he portrays the people, these religious leaders? Completely helpless. In verses 24 through 26, a person suffers from a demon. The demon leaves. He wreaked enough havoc. He leaves seeking someone else to pummel. But you know what? He wants to go back to this person. So you know what he finds? Things in order. This person applies some personal reformation. I'm going to clean house. But this demon says, mm-mm, I'm going to get seven other friends. And we're going to wreck shop so bad that, you know what, this person's going to suffer to a degree that's much worse than before. What is Jesus's point? Spiritual reformation is impossible for anyone. And let me just apply this section to us this morning. Will we understand that? Will we understand our helplessness? Or may I just describe it like this? Will we understand our moral inferiority? The Bible describes us as spiritually dead. Before Christ, we are spiritually dead. It's impossible for us to work our way to God. It's pointless. That we have no ability. That's why the scripture teaches us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Will you recognize the poverty of our own life, that we're in need of Jesus and his word? And we find it in our text in verses 27 through 28. Jesus wants us to understand true blessedness. It's even above that which they valued so highly back then, family ties. You know, a woman steps up, a woman disciple. She stands up and she declares something true. Blessed is the womb that bore you, Jesus. In fact, she's following the Magnificat of Mary. Mary says, all generations will call me blessed. This is what the woman does. So Jesus doesn't refute it, but he adds to it. True blessing, even in the midst of that truth, is found when you hear and you obey the word of God. But we will never do it if we don't recognize the poverty of spirit. Brothers and sisters, do we see our need? Do we? Let me apply this one more way in terms of persecution. Just as Jesus was persecuted, you'll be persecuted. You see, the secular world often will assume a moral high ground against Christians. And they're going to slander you. Expect it. You need a crutch. You are weak. You are hypocrites. You are haters. Etc., etc. How do we respond? Do you know how we respond? We respond supernaturally. We respond in a way that no one would ever have concluded. How do we respond? Scripture tells us, with love. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil. It's amazing. That's so supernatural. I would have never concluded that. It convicts me to the heart. It's a supernatural response that points to the supernatural gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not have that love to respond in that manner apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and none of us does. It points us to Jesus. We're poor, but we're filled by Jesus, and he works through us. Blindness about your moral superiority. Let's not be blind about that. Second, blindness to your blindness. You see, not only did the Pharisees and scribes blaspheme, they were crying out for a sign. They wanted a sign, right? And they weren't seeking a sign with a pure heart, with a good motive. Jesus did a sign. He just healed someone. Yet they still ask for it. Why? It wasn't because they wanted truth. It's because they were blind. They were blind. Jesus explains in verse 29 that this evil generation seeks for a sign. It's not motivated by truth. In verse 31, a Gentile woman, the Queen of Sheba, from Africa, traveled long distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The Assyrians, in verse 32, Gentile Assyrians listened to the truth of Jonah. But yet these people, in the irony of it, there's one greater than Solomon, there's one greater than Jonah standing in their midst, who's not only pointing to truth, he embodies truth, the way, the life, and they're blinded to him. They're blinded to him. What's interesting is they assumed their problem was external to themselves. They concluded that their problem was, these scribes and Pharisees, it was outside of themselves. We need more evidence. Jesus, you give us more signs. If you give us more signs, perhaps we might believe. But they failed to realize that their problem went to the core of their heart. It was the blindness of their heart. They could not see, even if they were given an infinite array of evidence, because their eyes of their heart were blind. You see, this points to the fact that our need is so fundamental. It's not that we can assess evidence, we can't even see. We can't even see, and that's in verses 33 through 36. Jesus explains the importance of light. Well, you don't hide it. If you have a lamp, you put it up so everyone can see. And then Jesus explains, your eyes are the lamp of your body. If you have good eyes, your whole body is filled with light. But if your eyes are bad, if the lamp of your eyes are bad, they're filled with darkness. And we know that, right? You put a blind person in front of the sun that's staring in the horizon right before them, to our eyes, we will wince. It's too bright. We can't look into it. But for a person who's blind, it doesn't matter how much light is out there. They can look right in the dead center of the sun, but the only thing they'll see is darkness. See, the problem is our eyes are bad. We cannot see apart from our eyes being made new. And the scripture teaches us it's the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of our heart to see Jesus, who's the light. Let me apply this for us this morning. Do you know what this means? It's really getting to the root of our need. It's not outside of us, but it's in us that we can't even see. Our need is so fundamental that we need to cry out to God, God, help me to see. Help me to see. And if you're sitting here and have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps this can be a prayer that you're knocking, seeking, asking, Lord, help me to see. It takes a person of great humility to conclude, I don't even have the ability to see. Lord, help me. Will you pray that prayer? And it's the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of our heart that allows us to grasp the truth of Jesus Christ and put our faith in him. But what about believers? What if you're sitting here and I'm a believer? I've done that. I knew that. I can't see myself. I needed Jesus to depend upon him. And he opened the eyes of my heart. What do we do as believers? Do you know what? Our dependency upon the Lord is no different. We still have this need that runs so deep that we need the Lord to open the eyes of our heart. We do. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 18, the writer says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Do you realize this? That even when we read the word of God, our eyes are not so clear that we don't depend upon the Lord. No, we read prayerfully. Lord, help me to see. Because the fact is, it's the illumination from the Holy Spirit that brings understanding to our hearts. May I show this dependency upon God in one other place in Scripture? I just want to read a few verses in Ephesians chapter 1. And just listen to Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. It revolves around the need for the Lord to open the eyes of our heart so that we may grasp the truth. Perhaps for some of us, in growing in the Lord, fulfilling our lives with truth, but we're not seeing it. We have to come with an attitude of humility, abject humility. Lord, I need you. Open my eyes. This is the prayer of Paul. This is what he says, Ephesians 1, 18, 15 and following. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He's praying for their hearts to see, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, which he raised him from the dead, seated him, and on he goes, right? The prayer is, Lord, open our hearts by your spirit with knowledge that we can know the hope, we can know the power, we can know the grace of Jesus. Do you have this attitude of humility when you spend time with the Lord? This humble, Lord, I need you. I can't even understand this unless you speak it to me. Pride blinds. The Pharisees thought they had knowledge. It pops up. But God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will illuminate the word in ways you've never conceived when we come with an attitude of humility. Lord, I need you. Open your word to my heart. And you're going to see the power, the love, the hope of the gospel in ways you've never had before. One more application in terms of persecution. Just as Jesus was persecuted, his disciples would be persecuted. You see, the secular world does not understand their blindness. They think it's outside of themselves. You know, I need more evidence. I need more relationships. I need more money. I need success. I need to do whatever I want to do. So when you're on the college campus, when you're in your work building, and people are looking at your life and they're realizing, wait, you're not joining in this manner of life, you might find slander. What? You're not living like this? They may make fun of you. They might point you out. Will you remain steadfast? Will you follow Jesus? And will you pray that the eyes of the heart of those will be opened? Blindness to your blindness. All right, finally, blindness to the gospel. Let me end with this. In verse 29, Jesus explains that no sign will be given except one. No sign given except one, the sign of Jonah. And he continues in verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. What is this sign? What is this sign that will be for this generation? Well, Matthew tells us, Matthew 12:40, with respect to Jonah, with respect to Jesus. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, the sign of Jesus for this generation, the sign of Jesus for you, is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Do you know what this is? It's the gospel. Jesus willingly endured that because he loved you so much, endured the cross. But do you know what for the blind? The blind hear this, they look at it, and they scoff at it. It's foolishness to them. They think it's foolishness, no different than Jonah actually got swallowed by a whale. Foolishness. How can we believe? How does one believe? On the one hand, I just went over, our hearts are blind. We have to have God open it. But on the other hand, what we learn here, in addition to the sovereignty of God, God works through the means of human responsibility. I want us to think here. When Jonah finally preached to the Ninevites, they repented. The Ninevites opened their hearts, not on their own. God opened their hearts for them, but it was through the preaching of Jonah. The sovereign God works at the same time in human responsibility. And I'm going to apply that for us. But just listen to this story. When the Ninevites repented, how did Jonah respond? He was angry. He was so angry. Why? He hated the Assyrians. They were the enemies of Israel. He hated them. They were the people group he couldn't stand. And he lamented to God, I knew you were a God who were gracious, you're merciful, steadfast in love. That's why I ran away. I don't want them any possibility for repentance. In Jonah's heart, he was persecuting them. He was persecuting them. And I think that's like a lot of us. I don't think any of us is out there getting with sticks and rocks and calling people these, but in our hearts, people don't even know it. They can walk right past us, and we're persecuting them by withdrawing from them, by not getting close. See, that's what Jonah did. He withdrew from the Assyrians. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm going to run away. And he was so angry still that he went far from the city. He wanted to watch the fireworks. He wanted to see judgment railed against Nineveh. And he sat there, I want to die. Can you imagine this man pouting? He's so angry because God showed grace on the Ninevites and he wants to die. So God's not finished with Jonah. He causes a plant to grow, covers Jonah, and Jonah's so happy. He loves his plant. He's like, this plant is wonderful. Then all of a sudden, God causes a worm to eat it. The plant withers. And then how do you think Jonah responds? He's angry. He's so upset. Angry. And God says to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? I do. Took the plant away from me. And just as what God says, you have pity on this plant of which you did not create, you did not tend. Yet for me, for these people, I can have no pity on them. And I created them. Brothers and sisters, friends here, do you not see the compassion and the love of God on the Assyrians? This overwhelming love that Jonah could not comprehend. I think it's possible we're sitting here and we have defined God's love too small. We have misunderstood the vastness of God's compassion and grace here for you. And I want to proclaim it to you. I want this light to shine. That if you're sitting here and having some conception of God, I don't know what my life should be. Do you not realize God's compassion and his love for you? That he would even go to the lengths of sending his son, fully God, fully man, part of the Trinity, to endure the cross for you. This is the good news. This is the gospel. He's compassionate. He's loving to you. And do you know what the greatest persecution Satan will bring to you? The greatest persecution that Satan will bring to you is that he's going to persecute you, slander you for your sins. Because he knows the law of God. He's going to slander you. You're not forgiven. You're being judged. You'll be condemned. But do you know what the gospel says? You have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who will declare your salvation, not based on anything that you could do or couldn't do, but based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ that has been paid in full. You have a lawyer advocating for you. And this is the hope of the gospel, brothers and sisters. When we understand the gospel and there's grace for us, we will have love and compassion for those around us. And I want you to think about the people group that you hate the most. Who are the people you hate? Who are the people you're persecuting in your heart? If you continue in that state, you are blinded to the gospel. Let us meditate upon the gospel daily that we can see what God has given us. His grace for us is the very grace we want to extend to those around us. So let us meditate on the gospel daily. And my last application is, let's proclaim it. Let's proclaim it. God sovereignly opens hearts through the means of the proclamation of his word. May I end with here? I want to read you one more passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, by way of application. Just a couple verses, much shorter. But think about this. God opens hearts through the proclamation of the word. God chose, he chooses to work through the preaching of the gospel. This is what Paul writes. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God will choose to give light, to open hearts through the preaching of the word. Will you preach it? Will you meditate on it? He loves you so much. Let us show this love. Let's pray.